Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press and put it in the center. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect the produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one another, killed one other, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect you, my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, and what will he do to those tenants?" They said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants and will give them the produce at harvest time." The Gospel of our Lord.
So today, in light of the massacre, the shooting in Las Vegas, we are given an opportunity to hear these lessons from the scriptures out of what is called the Revised Common Lectionary, which means that all the other mainline denominations around the country and the world are hearing these same lessons. We share that lectionary. We're given an opportunity to hear these lessons in a whole different way. And starting with the Ten Commandments and then segueing over to this odd little story told in the Gospel according to Matthew that raises the question of what is known as the myth of redemptive violence. And we're going to talk about that a little more in a bit. But first, we have as our special speaker today, during our fall pledge campaign, our very own Bob Reed. Bob?
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you for this honor. Jeff said he wanted me to talk about what brought me to St. Peter's, what has kept me here, what does it mean to you, and I have 3 minutes. I have 4 gifts that I feel that the church has given to me, this church. I have 100, but I've singled out 4 of them. The first one is obvious, the kindness and generosity of all the people who come to this church, and an incredible number of community and church activities that we're all involved in. One that I'll just mention that never gets mentioned, it's Brian McCurdy, who for countless years has prepared hundreds of slides for us to look at every week, and I figured out over 20 years he's actually put together programs with 8 billion slides. But I want to talk about kindness and generosity in a personal way. I'll tell you a story that you don't know. On Easter 1995, my wife, Carol, my 5-year-old son, Jake, and I were living at the Motel 6 in Carson City. We had lived in Albuquerque, and during a summer trip to the Sierra, I had fallen in love with Carson City. And we decided to move here. And so we didn't have the brains to rent a house ahead of time. We put everything we had in a drive-away truck and drove to Carson City with our car dragging behind the truck and took a room at the Motel 6. And we knew we'd get a rental room the next day or a house. But every place we went, and we saw lots of houses and lots of apartments, the conversation always got around to, "And what do you do for a living, Mr. Reed?" And I'd say, "I'm a freelance writer." And they would say, "Oh, I just remembered. I promised this to my sister." So we were in desperate straits. The truck was costing us $100 a day. And Easter came, and it was snowing on Easter. And we said, "What in the world are we going to do?" We were figuring in a couple of days we'd be leaving to go to some other town. We said, "Let's go to that little church we saw, that pretty little church." So we came to St. Peter's, and we were greeted at the door by Liz DeVincenzi, and there was a wonderful service, and afterwards we went into the back, into the parish hall, and there was a huge crowd of people, and everybody was having a good time, and we were kind of excited about maybe finding a community. And just as we were about to leave, someone came out from the kitchen. They'd heard that there was this poor family who was living at Motel 6, and they had a big tray of food, this big. And I've never forgotten that. The second gift, Father Jeff's sermons. Brilliantly conceived, brilliantly delivered, wonderful connections that I never thought of before. Ideas that I never thought of before, development of a story, a beginning, a middle, and an end. Priceless. I'm truly grateful for those. The third thing I'm grateful for, the third gift, no one cares who I voted for. Come as you are. If you can make it through the door, you're good. And I want to mention two people, especially in that regard. I don't know, it was 10 or 15 years ago, these two guys started to come to this church. Marty Pecoraro and Dick Gilchrist. And they started to get involved in things, and we started to wonder about them. And one day, Jeff, after his sermon, invited people to come up here, as he does every week, and to have a blessing for whatever purpose. And Dick and Marty got up and came up here, and Jeff said, "Why are you here?" They said, "We want a blessing." He said, "What do you want a blessing for?" "This is our 30th anniversary." And of course, they became legendary around here. Not too long after that, I saw Marty somewhere in town, and I said, "Thank you so much for doing that, for just your courage, everything." He said, "Well, you got to break the ice sometime." And finally, the last thing I'm grateful for, not the last thing, but the fourth thing that I'm grateful for, I don't think we've ever talked about this. We've got a secret that we all hold, and I'm going to bring it out into the open now. Every week, we say the Lord's Prayer, and we hold hands. And we get to the part that says, "Forever and ever, Amen." And no matter who it is, on this hand and this hand, they squeeze your hand really hard. A total stranger, squeezing my hand. I call it the sacred squeeze. Those are my gifts that I will mention today. I could do 100 more, but thank you very much.
As I mentioned, again, in light of the shootings in Las Vegas and the horror of the aftermath of that, you and I are given an opportunity to hear these lessons in a very different kind of way. For starters, we've been told all kinds of things about the Ten Commandments and, of course, what's left off in that typical discussion in Christian circles is that there's another 603 commands that follow it in the Hebrew Scriptures, most of which are ignored one way or another, but there you have it. And many of us were told growing up in some faith community that the commandments were, oh, just a bunch of rules that God made, and all you got to do is don't get caught or fly under the radar enough so that nobody notices, and then you and I are good to go. And, you know, things like stealing my brother's candy when we were kids and, you know, all that kind of, and you can't cuss and, you know, all that sort of silliness that we were told, when in fact the Ten Commandments, along with the rest of the teachings in Torah, in the Hebrew Scriptures, were intended and to this day are intended to be understood as divine public policy. Let me say that again. They are not rules to be avoided or to fly under and not get caught. They are intended to be understood as divine public policy. In other words, the ancient ones and we today are invited by the Scriptures to imagine a world organized around these ordinances, statutes, teachings, commandments of God. And in that light, they present a much larger challenge than not cussing out our loved ones or, you know, stealing candy from our siblings, you know, and that sort of thing. They are intended to impact the way you and I organize our public life as a people, as a community, as a congregation, as a nation, and now, these days, as part of the global world. And they are specifically intended to impact social and economic policy. And in that light, they stand as this enormous challenge, and they are also intended by God. If you keep reading the Scriptures, they are intended to be the source of enormous joy and celebration. And now, you know, fast forward, I don't know, a couple of thousand years or so, into the first century of the Common Era, during the time of Jesus, who picks up the commandments and begins to imagine them. He teaches about them and organizes his life around them in such a way that the core of the commandments are about claiming a non-violent kingdom. A kingdom in which he, Jesus, and his followers make a conscious choice on a daily basis to not retaliate in the face of violence. And he stands his ground to the point of being nailed on the instrument of torture devised by Imperial Rome to make every person in their world kowtow to their agenda. The agenda of Imperial Rome simply being that you will acknowledge Caesar Augustus as God. And then you'll toe the line, and as long as you do that, now we've got peace. And if you don't, we will destroy you. And we will use you as an example of what happens when you don't straighten up and fly right. We will crucify you. And in effect, The myth that developed a couple of hundred years after the time of Jesus into the third and the fourth centuries of the Common Era is this whole notion, bless you, that Jesus died for our sins. Okay? I mean, that's sort of standard stuff among Christians. And unfortunately, what that kind of a phrase and the imagery that it supports buys into is what a good friend of ours, Walter Wink, who's a now deceased, but was a wonderful biblical scholar and what is known as a moral theologian. Walter was a guest of ours here some years ago. He was one of our Lenten lecturers, some of you may recall. And Walter educated us about what is known as the myth of redemptive violence. And the myth is simply this, that there are bad guys in the world and they need to be taken out, and so the good guys arm themselves in whatever way they see fit. They go and attack the bad guys. They kill the bad guys. Everybody lives happily ever after and rides off into the sunset with their white hats. And that's the simplistic version of it. If you'd like to really dig into that myth, Walter wrote a number of really amazing books about it, but that's in its simple form, and there's all kinds of, you know, ways you can sort of riff off of that. But we as a Christian community historically bought into the myth, so much so that we even began to teach our own that God demanded a blood sacrifice, and that blood sacrifice became Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that I fired that God when I was a teenager. That God is out of my life. Wanted nothing to do with that God. And over the years, since my teen years, I have had the opportunity to struggle with you folks, with the scriptures, with the traditions of the church, to finally come to grips with what Walter Wink was trying to say. And it's this, that the core of the Christian tradition in no way supports the myth of redemptive violence. So, that very popular line that Jesus died for our sins and, you know, all the things that it implies, needs to go the way of the dinosaurs and rather be replaced by what lies really at the core of the story. And this story today that Jesus tells about these this landowner and these tenants is telling in that regard, that Jesus died at the hands of Imperial Rome and refused to retaliate against the violence that Imperial Rome was perpetrating on him and his people. And that is the core of the Christian tradition. In other words, you and I are invited to imagine making a decision to become people of nonviolence and choosing to not retaliate. Now, the story. Tenants, landowner, they hurt the people that the landowner sent, and then they kill the son and all that. And of course, the church has said, ha ha, that's not a parable, that's an allegory. What Jesus really meant was that the landowner is God, and the one that is sent is Jesus, and the tenants are all you bad people out there, and you're going to get yours because you killed the son. And for about 2,000 years or so, the Christian communities around the world have used it to oppress Jewish folks and to make it abundantly clear that Jewish people no longer inherit the blessings of God. Wrong! The story is in fact a parable, and it's about a landowner, which in the first century of the Common Era would be some representative of Imperial Rome, now residing in the Palestine somewhere, who has co-opted the land of the Jews, and co-opting their crop, taking their land, removing their ability to make a living and support their families. And Jesus tells this story, and the response of those who had heard the story for the first time in the first century of the Common Era would have said, well, for God's sake, you know, we kill the son, and by God, let's go kill the landowner, and then we'll finally have some justice. And the parable is intended to be understood as the way in which the world has always worked, meeting violence with violence and seeing where that takes us. Now, to really understand the nature of the teaching of Jesus in this particular regard is to understand where he's standing, okay? So at this point in the Gospel according to Matthew, he's in the city of Jerusalem. He's entered the city. He has done that whole sort of drama with cleansing the temple, which we say, ha-ha, he's against the Jews. Wrong! Again, he's challenging a system set up by Imperial Rome. And then he begins to tell a bunch of stories, one of which we heard today. And he's standing in a city of rubble. The city has been destroyed. And he's talking to people who have made dwellings in the caves of buildings that have collapsed. And they have no way to procure an income. They have no way of supporting their families. They have no way of educating their children. Their economy has been dismantled. Their fields have been either destroyed or the crops taken to feed the very troops that are hunting them down and torturing and killing their own. And he's standing in that place. And he tells this story, and with this, among other stories, invites those who would follow him to imagine living a life of non-retaliation. And so, in light of the shooting, the massacre in Las Vegas, we get to hear this invitation perhaps in a whole different way. And yesterday at convention, Catherine Gregg, who Donna mentioned earlier, who's going to be coming in November and teaching a class on the medieval mystics, offered us a message on the floor of convention where she described some people that she lost, that her family, that her congregation lost. And by the way, we've lost some people in that massacre as well. My high school buddy's niece was shot in the head. They did surgery. She's still in a coma. They don't know if she's ever going to come out of that coma. There are others who are experiencing similar things. There are all kinds of folks that have been traumatized. Bethany Miller, Aaron Miller's wife, her coworker was shot and killed that night. A person sitting next to Loretta, who is an attorney next door at Allison McKenzie, was shot dead right next to her. Numbers of people were trampled because of the fear. Others were shot. Hundreds were shot and wounded. I mean, these are our people we're talking about. And what we need to recognize, and this is a tough one, is that this guy, who, by the way, is on our prayer list. We're going to pray for him today. and we're going to continue to pray for him over the next month. He is one of us too. You know, I hear all kinds of chatter about, you know, terrorists around the world and whatnot. We have now, we have become our own terrorists. And the statistics, which I'm not going to go into, are staggering in this country. The number of shootings, senseless, horrific shootings in this country. And what Catherine Gregg, our canon, said yesterday was, please, 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 let's not forget. Let's not slide into that comfortable denial, you know, telling ourselves, oh, you know, this is the price of freedom, you know, all that fun stuff. And at some point and on some level, through our grief, through our mourning, through our willingness to tell the truth about ourselves, perhaps we'll also begin to touch some outrage and a willingness to imagine ordering our lives, our communal lives, our national life, perhaps, in a different way. And I don't know what that would look like. All I know is something's got to change. So, thank you, Bob. Give it up for Bob. And perhaps, I mean, I just thought of this, maybe claiming ourselves as a safe and affirming community, faith community, can also take on some deeper meaning in the light of the shootings of this past week. So, take a moment. Take a nice deep breath.